It is only when God has altered our disposition and we have entered into the experience of sanctification that the fight begins. The warfare is not against sin. We can never fight against sin. Jesus Christ deals with sin in redemption. The conflict is along the line of turning our natural life into a spiritual life, and this is never done easily, nor does God intend it to be done easily. It is done only by a series of moral choices. God does not make us holy in the sense of character. He makes us holy in the sense of innocence, and we have to turn that innocence into holy character by a series of moral choices. These choices are continually in antagonism to the entrenchments of our natural life, the things which erect themselves as ramparts against the knowledge of God. We can either go back and make ourselves of no account in the kingdom of God, or we can determinedly demolish these things and let Jesus bring another son to glory. September the 9th. Do it yourself. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is another aspect of the strenuous nature of sainthood. Paul says, I take every project prisoner to make it obey Christ. Moffat, how much Christian work there is today which has never been disciplined, but has simply sprung into being by impulse. In our Lord's life, every project was disciplined to the will of his Father. There was not a movement of an impulse of his own will as distinct from his Father's. The Son can do nothing of himself. Then take ourselves, a vivid religious experience, and every project born of impulse put into action immediately, instead of being imprisoned and disciplined to obey Christ. This is a day when practical work is overemphasized, and the saints who are bringing every project into captivity are criticized and told that they are not in earnest for God or for souls. True earnestness is found in obeying God, not in the inclination to serve Him that is born of undisciplined human nature. It is inconceivable, but true nevertheless, that saints are not bringing every project into captivity, but are doing work for God at the instigation of their own human nature, which has not been spiritualized by determined discipline. We are apt to forget that a man is not only committed to Jesus Christ for salvation, he is committed to Jesus Christ's view of God, of the world, of sin, and of the devil, and this will mean that he must recognize the responsibility of being transformed by the renewing of his mind. September 10th. Missionary Munitions. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. John 1:48. We imagine we would be all right if a big crisis arose. But the big crisis will only reveal the stuff we are made of. It will not put anything into us. If God gives the call, of course I will rise to the occasion. You will not unless you have risen to the occasion in the workshop, unless you have been the real thing before God there. If you are not doing the thing that lies nearest, because God has engineered it, when the crisis comes, instead of being revealed as fit, you will be revealed as unfit. Crises always reveal character. The private relationship of worshiping God is the great essential of fitness. The time comes when there is no more fig tree life possible, when it is out into the open, out into the glare, and into the work, and you will find yourself of no value there if you have not been worshiping as occasion serves you in your home. Worship right in your private relationships, then when God sets you free, you will be ready. Because in the unseen life, which no one saw but God, you have become perfectly fit. And when the strain comes, you can be relied upon by God. I can't be expected to live the sanctified life in the circumstances I am in. I have no time for praying just now, no time for Bible reading. My opportunity hasn't come yet. When it does, of course I shall be all right. No, you will not. If you have not been worshiping as occasion serves, when you get into work, you will not only be useless yourself, but a tremendous hindrance to those who are associated with you. The workshop of Missionary Munitions is the hidden, personal, worshiping life of the saint. September 11th, Missionary Munitions. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. John 13:14. Ministering as opportunity surrounds us does not mean selecting our surroundings. It means being very selectly God's in any haphazard surroundings which He engineers for us. The characteristics we manifest in our immediate surroundings are indications of what we will be like in other surroundings. The things that Jesus did were of the most menial and commonplace order, and this is an indication that it takes all God's power in me to do the most commonplace things in His way. Can I use a towel as He did? Towels and dishes and sandals, all the ordinary sordid things of our lives, reveal more quickly than anything what we are made of. It takes God Almighty incarnate in us to do the meanest duty as it ought to be done. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Watch the kind of people God brings around you, and you will be humiliated to find that this is His way of revealing to you the kind of person you have been to Him. Now, He says, exhibit to that one exactly what I have shown to you. Oh, you say, I will do all that when I get out into the foreign field. To talk in this way is like trying to produce the munitions of war in the trenches. You will be killed while you are doing it. We have to go the second mile with God. Some of us get played out in the first 10 yards because God compels us to go where we cannot see the way, and we say, I will wait till I get nearer the big crisis. If we do not do the running steadily in the little ways, we shall do nothing in the crisis. September the 12th. By spiritual confusion. Ye know not what ye ask. Matthew 20:22. There are times in spiritual life when there is confusion, and it is no way out to say that there ought not to be confusion. It is not a question of right and wrong, but a question of God taking you by a way which in the meantime you do not understand, and it is only by going through the confusion that you will get at what God wants. The shrouding of His friendship. Luke 11:5-8. Jesus gave the illustration of the man who looked as if he did not care for his friend, and He said that that is how the Heavenly Father will appear to you at times. You will think He is an unkind friend, but remember, He is not. The time will come when everything will be explained. There is a cloud on the friendship of the heart, and often even love itself has to wait in pain and tears for the blessing of fuller communion. When God looks completely shrouded, will you hang on in confidence in Him? The shadow on His fatherhood. Luke 11:11-13. Jesus says there are times when your father will appear as if he were an unnatural father, as if he were callous and indifferent. But remember, he is not. I have told you, everyone that asketh receiveth. If there is a shadow on the face of the Father just now, hang on to it that He will ultimately give His clear revealing and justify Himself in all that He permitted. The strangeness of His faithfulness. Luke 18:1-8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Will He find the faith which banks on Him in spite of the confusion? Stand off in faith, believing that what Jesus said is true, though in the meantime you do not understand what God is doing. He has bigger issues at stake than the particular things you ask. September 13th. After surrender. What? I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. John 17:4. Surrender is not the surrender of the external life, but of the will. When that is done, all is done. There are very few crises in life. The great crisis is the surrender of the will. God never crushes a man's will into surrender. He never beseeches him. He waits until the man yields up his will to Him. That battle never needs to be refought. Surrender for deliverance. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. It is after we have begun to experience what salvation means that we surrender our wills to Jesus for rest. Whatever is perplexing heart or mind is a call to the will. Come unto me. It is a voluntary coming. Surrender for devotion. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The surrender here is of myself to Jesus, myself with His rest at the heart of it. If you would be my disciple, give up your right to yourself, to me. Then, the remainder of the life is nothing but the manifestation of this surrender. When once the surrender has taken place, we never need suppose anything. We do not need to care what our circumstances are. Jesus is amply sufficient. Surrender for death. John 21:18-19. Another shall gird thee. Have you learned what it means to be bound for death? Beware of a surrender which you make to God in an ecstasy. You are apt to take it back again. It is a question of being united with Jesus in His death until nothing ever appeals to you that did not appeal to Him. After surrender, what? The whole of the life after surrender is an aspiration for unbroken communion with God. September 14th, Imagination versus Inspiration. The simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Simplicity is the secret of seeing things clearly. A saint does not think clearly for a long while, but a saint ought to see clearly without any difficulty. You cannot think a spiritual muddle clear. You have to obey it clear. In intellectual matters you can think things out, but in spiritual matters you will think yourself into cotton wool. If there is something upon which God has put His pressure, obey in that matter. Bring your imagination into captivity to the obedience of Christ with regard to it, and everything will become as clear as daylight. The reasoning capacity comes afterwards, but we never see along that line. We see like children. When we try to be wise, we see nothing. Matthew 11:25. The tiniest thing we allow in our lives that is not under the control of the Holy Spirit is quite sufficient to account for spiritual muddle, and all the thinking we like to spend on it will never make it clear. Spiritual muddle is only made plain by obedience. Immediately we obey, we discern. This is humiliating, because when we are muddled, we know the reason is in the temper of our mind. When the natural power of vision is devoted to the Holy Spirit, it becomes the power of perceiving God's will, and the whole life is kept in simplicity. September 15th, What to Renounce. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Have you renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, the things that your sense of honor will not allow to come to the light? You can easily hide them. Is there a thought in your heart about anyone which you would not like to be dragged into the light? Renounce it as soon as it springs up. Renounce the whole thing until there is no hidden thing of dishonesty or craftiness about you. Envy, jealousy, strife. These things arise not necessarily from the disposition of sin, but from the makeup of your body which was used for this kind of thing in days gone by. See Romans 6:19 and 1 Peter 4:1-2. Maintain a continual watchfulness so that nothing of which you would be ashamed arises in your life. Not walking in craftiness, that is, resorting to what will carry your point. This is a great snare. You know that God will only let you work in one way, then be careful never to catch people the other way. God's blight will be upon you if you do. Others are doing things which to you would be walking in craftiness, but it may not be so with them. God has given you another standpoint. Never blunt the sense of your utmost for His highest. For you to do a certain thing would mean the incoming of craftiness for an end other than the highest, and the blunting of the motive God has given you. Many have gone back because they are afraid of looking at things from God's standpoint. The great crisis comes spiritually when a man has to emerge a bit farther on than the creed he has accepted. September 16th, the divine region of religion. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Matthew 6:6. The main idea in the region of religion is, your eyes upon God, not on men. Do not have as your motive the desire to be known as a praying man. Get an inner chamber in which to pray where no one knows you are praying, shut the door, and talk to God in secret. Have no other motive than to know your Father in heaven. It is impossible to conduct your life as a disciple without definite times of secret prayer. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Verse 7. God does not hear us because we are in earnest, but only on the ground of redemption. God is never impressed by our earnestness. Prayer is not simply getting things from God. That is a most initial form of prayer. Prayer is getting into perfect communion with God. If the Son of God is formed in us by regeneration, He will press forward in front of our common sense and change our attitude to the things about which we pray. Everyone that asketh receiveth. We pray, pious brother, our will is not in it, and then we say God does not answer. We never asked for anything. Ye shall ask what ye will, said Jesus. Asking means our will is in it. Whenever Jesus talked about prayer, He put it with the grand simplicity of a child. We bring in our critical temper and say, yes, but Jesus said, ask. But remember that we have to ask of God things that are in keeping with the God whom Jesus Christ revealed. September 17th. What's the good of temptation? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The word temptation has come down in the world. We are apt to use it wrongly. Temptation is not sin, it is the thing we are bound to meet if we are men. Not to be tempted would be to be beneath contempt. Many of us, however, suffer from temptations from which we have no business to suffer, simply because we have refused to let God lift us to a higher plane where we would face temptations of another order. A man's disposition on the inside, that is, what he possesses in his personality, determines what he is tempted by on the outside. The temptation fits the nature of the one tempted and reveals the possibilities of the nature. Every man has the setting of his own temptation, and the temptation will come along the line of the ruling disposition. Temptation is a suggested shortcut to the realization of the highest at which I aim, not towards what I understand as evil, but towards what I understand as good. Temptation is something that completely baffles me for a while. I do not know whether the thing is right or wrong. Temptation yielded to is lust deified, and is a proof that it was timidity that prevented the sin before. Temptation is not something we may escape. It is essential to the full-orbed life of a man. Beware lest you think you are tempted, as no one else is tempted. What you go through is the common inheritance of the race, not something no one ever went through before. God does not save us from temptations. He succors us in the midst of them. Hebrews 2:18. September the 18th, His temptation and ours. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Until we are born again, the only kind of temptation we understand is that mentioned by St. James, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But by regeneration, we are lifted into another realm where there are other temptations to face, visius, the kind of temptations our Lord faced. The temptations of Jesus do not appeal to us. They have no home at all in our human nature. Our Lord's temptations and ours move in different spheres until we are born again and become His brethren. The temptations of Jesus are not those of a man, but the temptations of God as man. By regeneration, the Son of God is formed in us, and in our physical life, He has the same setting that He had on earth. Satan does not tempt us to do wrong things. He tempts us in order to make us lose what God has put into us by regeneration, visis, the possibility of being of value to God. He does not come on the line of tempting us to sin, but on the line of shifting the point of view, and only the Spirit of God can detect this as a temptation of the devil. Temptation means the test by an alien power of the possessions held by a personality. This makes the temptation of our Lord explainable. After Jesus in His baptism had accepted the vocation of bearing away the sin of the world, He was immediately put by God's Spirit into the testing machine of the devil, but He did not tire. He went through the temptation without sin, and He retained the possessions of His personality intact. September 19th. Do you continue to go with Jesus? Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Luke 22:28. It is true that Jesus Christ is with us in our temptations, but are we going with Him in His temptations? Many of us cease to go with Jesus from the moment we have an experience of what He can do. Watch when God shifts your circumstances and see whether you are going with Jesus or siding with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We wear His badge, but are we going with Him? From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. The temptations of Jesus continued throughout His earthly life, and they will continue throughout the life of the Son of God in us. Are we going with Jesus in the life we are living now? We have the idea that we ought to shield ourselves from some of the things God brings round us. Never. God engineers circumstances, and whatever they may be like, we have to see that we face them while abiding continually with Him in His temptations. They are His temptations, not temptations to us, but temptations to the life of the Son of God in us. The honor of Jesus Christ is at stake in your bodily life. Are you remaining loyal to the Son of God in the things which beset His life in you? Do you continue to go with Jesus? The way lies through Gethsemane, through the city gate, outside the camp. The way lies alone, and the way lies until there is no trace of a footstep left, only the voice. Follow me. September 20th. The Divine Rule of Life. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Our Lord's exhortation in these verses is to be generous in our behavior to all men. In the spiritual life, beware of walking according to natural affinities. Everyone has natural affinities, some people we like and others we do not like. We must never let those likes and dislikes rule in our Christian life. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, God will give us communion with people for whom we have no natural affinity. The example our Lord gives us is not that of a good man or even of a good Christian, but of God Himself. Be therefore perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Show to the other man what God has shown to you, and God will give us ample opportunities in actual life to prove whether we are perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. To be a disciple means that we deliberately identify ourselves with God's interests in other people, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The expression of Christian character is not good doing, but God-likeness. If the Spirit of God has transformed you within, you will exhibit divine characteristics in your life, not good human characteristics. God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as human life trying to be godly. The secret of a Christian is that the supernatural is made natural in him by the grace of God, and the experience of this works out in the practical details of life, not in times of communion with God. When we come in contact with things that create a buzz, we find to our amazement that we have power to keep wonderfully poised in the center of it all. September 21st. Missionary Predestinations. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Isaiah 49:5. The first thing that happens after we have realized our election to God in Christ Jesus is the destruction of our prejudices and our parochial notions and our patriotisms. We are turned into servants of God's own purpose. The whole human race was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sin has switched the human race onto another tack, but it has not altered God's purpose in the tiniest degree. And when we are born again, we are brought into the realization of God's great purpose for the human race, viz. I am created for God. He made me. This realization of the election of God is the most joyful realization on earth, and we have to learn to rely on the tremendous creative purpose of God. The first thing God will do with us is to force through the channels of a single heart the interests of the whole world. The love of God, the very nature of God, is introduced into us, and the nature of Almighty God is focused in John 3:16, God so loved the world. We have to maintain our soul open to the fact of God's creative purpose and not muddle it with our own intentions. If we do, God will have to crush our intentions on one side, however much it may hurt. The purpose for which the missionary is created is that he may be God's servant, one in whom God is glorified. When once we realize that through the salvation of Jesus Christ we are made perfectly fit for God, we shall understand why Jesus Christ is so ruthless in his demands. He demands absolute rectitude from his servants, because he has put into them the very nature of God. Beware lest you forget God's purpose for your life. September 22nd, the missionary's master. Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. John 13:13. To have a master and to be mastered is not the same thing. To have a master means that there is one who knows me better than I know myself, one who is closer than a friend, one who fathoms the remotest abyss of my heart and satisfies it, one who has brought me into the secure sense that he has met and solved every perplexity and problem of my mind. To have a master is this and nothing less. One is your master, even Christ. Our Lord never enforces obedience. He does not take means to make me do what he wants. At certain times I wish God would master me and make me do the thing, but he will not. In other moods, I wish he would leave me alone, but he does not. You call me master and Lord, but is he? Master and Lord have little place in our vocabulary. We prefer the word Savior, Sanctifier, Healer. The only word to describe mastership and experience is love, and we know very little about love as God reveals it. This is proved by the way we use the word obey. In the Bible, obedience is based on the relationship of equals, that of a son with his father. Our Lord was not God's servant. He was his son. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. If our idea is that we are being mastered, it is a proof that we have no master. If that is our attitude to Jesus, we are far away from the relationship he wants. He wants us in the relationship in which he is easily master. Without our conscious knowledge of it, all we know is that we are his to obey. September 23rd, the missionary's goal. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Luke 18:31. In the natural life, our ambitions alter as we develop. In the Christian life, the goal is given at the beginning. The beginning and the end are the same, Vizkef, our Lord himself. We start with Christ and we end with him, until we all attain to the stature of the manhood of Christ Jesus, not to our idea of what the Christian life should be. The aim of the missionary is to do God's will, not to be useful, not to win the heathen. He is useful and he does win the heathen, but that is not his aim. His aim is to do the will of his Lord. In our Lord's life, Jerusalem was the place where he reached the climax of his Father's will upon the cross. And unless we go with Jesus there, we will have no companionship with him. Nothing ever discouraged our Lord on his way to Jerusalem. He never hurried through certain villages where he was persecuted or lingered in others where he was blessed. Neither gratitude nor ingratitude turned our Lord one hair's breadth away from his purpose to go up to Jerusalem. The disciple is not above his master. The same things will happen to us on our way to our Jerusalem. There will be the works of God manifested through us. People will get blessed, and one or two will show gratitude, and the rest will show gross ingratitude. But nothing must deflect us from going up to our Jerusalem. There they crucified him. That is what happened when our Lord reached Jerusalem, and that happening is the gateway to our salvation. The saints do not end in crucifixion. By the Lord's grace, they end in glory. In the meantime, our watchword is, I too go up to Jerusalem. September 24th, the go of preparation. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Matthew 5:23-2. It is easy to imagine that we will get to a place where we are complete and ready, but preparation is not suddenly accomplished. It is a process steadily maintained. It is dangerous to get into a settled state of experience. It is preparation and preparation. The sense of sacrifice appeals readily to a young Christian. Humanly speaking, the one thing that attracts to Jesus Christ is our sense of the heroic, and the scrutiny of our Lord's words suddenly brings this tide of enthusiasm to the test. First, be reconciled to thy brother. The go of preparation is to let the word of God scrutinize. The sense of heroic sacrifice is not good enough. The thing the Holy Spirit is detecting in you is the disposition that will never work in his service. No one but God can detect that disposition in you. Have you anything to hide from God? If you have, then let God search you with his light. If there is sin, confess it, not admit it. Are you willing to obey your Lord and Master, whatever the humiliation to your right to yourself may be? Never discard a conviction. If it is important enough for the Spirit of God to have brought it to your mind, it is that thing he is detecting. You are looking for a great thing to give up. God is telling you of some tiny thing, but at the back of it there lies the central citadel of obstinacy. I will not give up my right to myself, the thing God intends you to give up if ever you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. September 25th, the go of relationship. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Matthew 5:41. The summing up of our Lord's teaching is that the relationship which he demands is an impossible one unless he has done a supernatural work in us. Jesus Christ demands that there be not the slightest trace of resentment, even suppressed in the heart of a disciple when he meets with tyranny and injustice. No enthusiasm will ever stand the strain that Jesus Christ will put upon his worker. Only one thing will, and that is a personal relationship to himself, which has gone through the mill of his spring cleaning until there is only one purpose left. I am here for God to send me where he will. Every other thing may get fogged, but this relationship to Jesus Christ must never be. The Sermon on the Mount is not an ideal. It is a statement of what will happen in me when Jesus Christ has altered my disposition and put in a disposition like his own. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. If we are to be disciples of Jesus, we must be made disciples supernaturally. As long as we have the dead set purpose of being disciples, we may be sure we are not. I have chosen you. That is the way the grace of God begins. It is a constraint we cannot get away from. We can disobey it, but we cannot generate it. The drawing is done by the supernatural grace of God, and we never can trace where his work begins. Our Lord's making of a disciple is supernatural. He does not build on any natural capacity at all. God does not ask us to do the things that are easy to us naturally. He only asks us to do the things we are perfectly fitted to do by his grace, and the cross will come along that line always. September 26th. The Unblameable Attitude. If thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, Matthew 5:23. If when you come to the altar, there you remember that your brother has anything against you, not if you rake up something by a morbid sensitiveness, but if thou rememberest, that is, if it is brought to your conscious mind by the Spirit of God, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Never object to the intense sensitiveness of the Spirit of God in you when he is educating you down to the scruple. First be reconciled to thy brother. Our Lord's direction is simple. First be reconciled. Go back the way you came. Go the way indicated to you by the conviction given at the altar. Have an attitude of mind and a temper of soul to the one who has something against you that makes reconciliation as natural as breathing. Jesus does not mention the other person. He says, "You go." There is no question of your rights. The stamp of the saint is that he can waive his own rights and obey the Lord Jesus, and then come and offer thy gift. The process is clearly marked. First, the heroic spirit of self-sacrifice, then the sudden checking by the sensitiveness of the Holy Spirit and the stoppage at the point of conviction, then the way of obedience to the Word of God, constructing an unblameable attitude of mind and temper to the one with whom you have been in the wrong. Then the glad, simple, unhindered offering of your gift to God. September 27th, the go of renunciation. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Luke 9:57. Our Lord's attitude to this man is one of severe discouragement, because he knew what was in man. We would have said, fancy losing the opportunity of winning that man. Fancy bringing about him a north wind that froze him and turned him away discouraged. Never apologize for your Lord. The words of the Lord hurt and offend until there is nothing left to hurt or offend. Jesus Christ has no tenderness whatever toward anything that is ultimately going to ruin a man in the service of God. Our Lord's answers are based not on caprice, but on a knowledge of what is in man. If the Spirit of God brings to your mind a word of the Lord that hurts you, you may be sure that there is something he wants to hurt to death. 5:58. These words knock the heart out of serving Jesus Christ because it is pleasing to me. The rigor of rejection leaves nothing but my Lord and myself and a forlorn hope. Let the hundredfold come or go. Your lodestar must be your relationship to me, and I have nowhere to lay my head. Verse 59. This man did not want to disappoint Jesus nor to hurt his father. We put sensitive loyalty to relatives in place of loyalty to Jesus Christ, and Jesus has to take the last place. In a conflict of loyalty, obey Jesus Christ at all costs. 5:61. The one who says, yes, Lord, but is the one who is fiercely ready, but never goes. This man had one or two reservations. The exacting call of Jesus Christ has no margin of goodbyes, because goodbye, as it is often used, is pagan, not Christian. When once the call of God comes, begin to go and never stop going. September 28th, the go of unconditional identification. One thing thou lackest. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Mark 10:21. The rich young ruler had the master passion to be perfect. When he saw Jesus Christ, he wanted to be like him. Our Lord never puts personal holiness to the fore when he calls a disciple. He puts absolute annihilation of my right to myself and identification with himself, a relationship with himself in which there is no other relationship. Luke 14:26 has nothing to do with salvation or sanctification, but with unconditional identification with Jesus Christ. Very few of us know the absolute go of abandonment to Jesus. Then, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The look of Jesus will mean a heart broken forever from allegiance to any other person or thing. Has Jesus ever looked at you? The look of Jesus transforms and transfixes. Where you are soft with God is where the Lord has looked at you. If you are hard and vindictive, insistent on your own way, certain that the other person is more likely to be in the wrong than you are, it is an indication that there are whole tracts of your nature that have never been transformed by his gaze. One thing thou lackest, the only good thing from Jesus Christ's point of view, is union with himself and nothing in between. Sell whatsoever thou hast. I must reduce myself until I am a mere conscious man. I must fundamentally renounce possessions of all kinds, not to save my soul. Only one thing saves a man, absolute reliance upon Jesus Christ, but in order to follow Jesus. Come and follow me. And the road is the way he went. September 29th. The consciousness of the call. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. We are apt to forget the mystical, supernatural touch of God. If you can tell where you got the call of God and all about it, I question whether you have ever had a call. The call of God does not come like that. It is much more supernatural. The realization of it in a man's life may come with a sudden thunderclap or with a gradual dawning, but in whatever way it comes with the undercurrent of the supernatural, something that cannot be put into words. It is always accompanied with a glow. At any moment there may break the sudden consciousness of this incalculable, supernatural, surprising call that has taken hold of your life. I have chosen you. The call of God has nothing to do with salvation and sanctification. It is not because you are sanctified that you are therefore called to preach the gospel. The call to preach the gospel is infinitely different. Paul describes it as a necessity laid upon him. If you have been obliterating the great supernatural call of God in your life, take a review of your circumstances and see where God has not been first, but your ideas of service or your temperamental abilities. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He had realized the call of God, and there was no competitor for his strength. If a man or woman is called of God, it does not matter how untoward circumstances are, every force that has been at work will tell for God's purpose in the end. If you agree with God's purpose, he will bring not only your conscious life, but all the deeper regions of your life which you cannot get at, into harmony. September 30. The Commission of the Call. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Colossians 1:24. We make calls out of our own spiritual consecration, but when we get right with God, he brushes all these aside and rivets us with a pain that is terrific to one thing we never dreamed of. And for one radiant flashing moment, we see what he is after, and we say, "Here am I, send me." This call has nothing to do with personal sanctification, but with being made broken bread and poured out wine. God can never make us wine if we object to the fingers he uses to crush us with. If God would only use his own fingers and make me broken bread and poured out wine in a special way. But when he uses someone whom we dislike, or some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit, and makes those the crushers, we object. We must never choose the scene of our own martyrdom. If ever we are going to be made into wine, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink grapes. Grapes become wine only when they have been squeezed. I wonder what kind of finger and thumb God has been using to squeeze you, and you have been like a marble and escaped. You are not ripe yet, and if God had squeezed you, the wine would have been remarkably bitter. To be a sacramental personality means that the elements of the natural life are presenced by God as they are broken providentially in His service. We have to be adjusted into God before we can be broken bread in His hands. Keep right with God and let Him do what He likes, and you will find that He is producing the kind of bread and wine that will benefit His other children. October 1st, the sphere of exaltation. Jesus leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Marcus 9:12. We have all had times on the mount when we have seen things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there, but God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. If we have power to rise only, something is wrong. It is a great thing to be on the mount with God, but a man only gets there in order that afterwards he may get down among the devil-possessed and lift them up. We are not built for the mountains and the dawns and aesthetic affinities. Those are for moments of inspiration, that is all. We are built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we are in, and that is where we have to prove our mettle. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mount. We feel we could talk like angels and live like angels, if only we could stay on the mount. The times of exaltation are exceptional. They have their meaning in our life with God, but we must beware lest our spiritual selfishness wants to make them the only time. We are apt to think that everything that happens is to be turned into useful teaching. It is to be turned into something better than teaching, viz., into character. The mount is not meant to teach us anything. It is meant to make us something. There is a great snare in asking, what is the use of it? In spiritual matters, we can never calculate on that line. The moments on the mountaintops are rare moments, and they are meant for something in God's purpose. October 2nd, the sphere of humiliation. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Marcus 9, verse 22, after every time of exaltation, we are brought down with a sudden rush into things as they are, where it is neither beautiful nor poetic nor thrilling. The height of the mountaintop is measured by the drab drudgery of the valley, but it is in the valley that we have to live for the glory of God. We see His glory on the mount, but we never live for His glory there. It is in the sphere of humiliation that we find our true worth to God. That is where our faithfulness is revealed. Most of us can do things if we are always at the heroic pitch because of the natural selfishness of our hearts, but God wants us at the drab, commonplace pitch, where we live in the valley according to our personal relationship to Him. Peter thought it would be a fine thing for them to remain on the mount, but Jesus Christ took the disciples down from the mount into the valley, the place where the meaning of the vision is explained. If thou canst do anything, it takes the valley of humiliation to root the skepticism out of us. Look back at your own experience, and you will find that until you learned who Jesus was, you were a cunning skeptic about His power. When you were on the mount, you could believe anything, but what about the time when you were up against facts in the valley? You may be able to give a testimony to sanctification, but what about the thing that is a humiliation to you just now? The last time you were on the mount with God, you saw that all power in heaven and in earth belonged to Jesus. Will you be skeptical now in the valley of humiliation? October the 3rd, the sphere of ministration. This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Mark 9:29. Why could not we cast him out? The answer lies in a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. This kind can come forth by nothing but by concentration and redoubled concentration on Him. We can ever remain powerless, as were the disciples, by trying to do God's work not in concentration on His power, but by ideas drawn from our own temperament. We slander God by our very eagerness to work for Him without knowing Him. You are brought face to face with a difficult case, and nothing happens externally, and yet you know that emancipation will be given, because you are concentrated on Jesus Christ. This is your line of service, to see that there is nothing between Jesus and yourself. Is there? If there is, you must get through it, not by ignoring it in irritation or by mounting up, but by facing it and getting through it into the presence of Jesus Christ. Then that very thing, and all you have been through in connection with it, will glorify Jesus Christ in a way you will never know till you see Him face to face. We must be able to mount up with wings as eagles, but we must also know how to come down. The power of the saint lies in the coming down and the living down. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, said Paul, and the things he referred to were mostly humiliating things. It is in our power to refuse to be humiliated and to say, "No, thank you. I much prefer to be on the mountaintop with God." Can I face things as they actually are in the light of the reality of Jesus Christ, or do things as they are efface altogether my faith in Him and put me into a panic? October 4th, the vision and the verity. Called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Thank God for the sight of all you have never yet been. You have had the vision, but you are not there yet by any means. It is when we are in the valley where we prove whether we will be the choice ones that most of us turn back. We are not quite prepared for the blows which must come if we are going to be turned into the shape of the vision. We have seen what we are not and what God wants us to be, but are we willing to have the vision battered to shape and use by God? The batterings always come in commonplace ways and through commonplace people. There are times when we do know what God's purpose is. Whether we will let the vision be turned into actual character depends upon us, not upon God. If we prefer to loll on the mount and live in the memory of the vision, we will be of no use, actually, in the ordinary stuff of which human life is made up. We have to learn to live in reliance on what we saw in the vision, not in ecstasies and conscious contemplation of God, but to live in actualities in the light of the vision until we get to the veritable reality. Every bit of our training is in that direction. Learn to thank God for making known His demands. The little I am always sulks when God says do. Let the little I am be shriveled up in God's indignation. I am that I am hath sent thee. He must dominate. Is it not penetrating to realize that God knows where we live and the kennels we crawl into? He will hunt us up like a lightning flash. No human being knows human beings as God does. October 5th, the bias of degeneration. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. The Bible does not say that God punished the human race for one man's sin, but that the disposition of sin, viz., my claim to my right to myself, entered into the human race by one man, and that another man took on him the sin of the human race and put it away. Hebrews 9:26, an infinitely profounder revelation. The disposition of sin is not immorality and wrongdoing, but the disposition of self-realization. I am my own God. This disposition may work out in decorous morality or in indecorous immorality, but it has the one basis, my claim to my right to myself. When our Lord faced men with all the forces of evil in them, and men who were clean living and moral and upright, He did not pay any attention to the moral degradation of the one or to the moral attainment of the other. He looked at something we do not see, viz., the disposition. Sin is a thing I am born with, and I cannot touch it. God touches sin in redemption. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God redeemed the whole human race from the possibility of damnation through the heredity of sin. God nowhere holds a man responsible for having the heredity of sin. The condemnation is not that I am born with a heredity of sin, but if when I realize Jesus Christ came to deliver me from it, I refuse to let Him do so, from that moment I begin to get the seal of damnation. And this is the judgment, the critical moment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. October 6th. The bent of regeneration. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Galatians 1:15, 16. If Jesus Christ is to regenerate me, what is the problem He is up against? I have a heredity I had no say in. I am not holy, nor likely to be, and if all Jesus Christ can do is to tell me I must be holy, his teaching plants despair. But if Jesus Christ is a regenerator, one who can put into me his own heredity of holiness, then I begin to see what he is driving at when he says that I have to be holy. Redemption means that Jesus Christ can put into any man the hereditary disposition that was in himself, and all the standards he gives are based on that disposition. His teaching is for the life he puts in. The moral transaction on my part is agreement with God's verdict on sin in the cross of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaching about regeneration is that when a man is struck by a sense of need, God will put the Holy Spirit into his spirit, and his personal spirit will be energized by the Spirit of the Son of God until Christ be formed in you. The moral miracle of redemption is that God can put into me a new disposition whereby I can live a totally new life. When I reach the frontier of need and know my limitations, Jesus says, "Blessed are you." But I have to get there. God cannot put into me, a responsible moral being, the disposition that was in Jesus Christ unless I am conscious I need it. Just as the disposition of sin entered into the human race by one man, so the Holy Spirit entered the human race by another man. And redemption means that I can be delivered from the heredity of sin and through Jesus Christ can receive an unsullied heredity, viz., the Holy Spirit. October 7th, Reconciliation. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sin is a fundamental relationship. It is not wrongdoing. It is wrong being, deliberate and emphatic independence of God. The Christian religion bases everything on the positive, radical nature of sin. Other religions deal with sins. The Bible alone deals with sin. The first thing Jesus Christ faced in men was the heredity of sin, and it is because we have ignored this in our presentation of the gospel that the message of the gospel has lost its sting and its blasting power. The revelation of the Bible is not that Jesus Christ took upon himself our fleshly sins, but that he took upon himself the heredity of sin which no man can touch. God made his own Son to be sin that he might make the sinner a saint. All through the Bible it is revealed that our Lord bore the sin of the world by identification, not by sympathy. He deliberately took upon his own shoulders and bore in his own person the whole massed sin of the human race. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, and by so doing he put the whole human race on the basis of redemption. Jesus Christ rehabilitated the human race. He put it back to where God designed it to be, and anyone can enter into union with God on the ground of what our Lord has done on the cross. A man cannot redeem himself. Redemption is God's bit. It is absolutely finished and complete. Its reference to individual men is a question of their individual action. A distinction must always be made between the revelation of redemption and the conscious experience of salvation in a man's life. October 8th, the exclusiveness of Christ. Come unto me. Matthew 11:28. Is it not humiliating to be told that we must come to Jesus? Think of the things we will not come to Jesus Christ about. If you want to know how real you are, test yourself by these words. Come unto me. In every degree in which you are not real, you will dispute rather than come. You will quibble rather than come. You will go through sorrow rather than come. You will do anything rather than come the last lap of unutterable foolishness. Just as I am. As long as you have the tiniest bit of spiritual impertinence, it will always reveal itself in the fact that you are expecting God to tell you to do a big thing, and all he is telling you to do is to come. Come unto me. When you hear those words, you will know that something must happen in you before you can come. The Holy Spirit will show you what you have to do. Anything at all that will put the axe at the root of the thing which is preventing you from getting through. You will never get further until you are willing to do that one thing. The Holy Spirit will locate the one impregnable thing in you, but he cannot budge it unless you are willing to let him. How often have you come to God with your requests and gone away with the feeling, "Oh well, I have done it this time," and yet you go away with nothing, whilst all the time God has stood with outstretched hands not only to take you, but for you to take him. Think of the invincible, unconquerable, unwearying patience of Jesus. Come unto me. October 9th. Pull yourself together. Yield your members' servants to righteousness unto holiness. Romans 6:13-22. I cannot save and sanctify myself. I cannot atone for sin. I cannot redeem the world. I cannot make right what is wrong, pure what is impure, holy what is unholy. That is all the sovereign work of God. Have I faith in what Jesus Christ has done? He has made a perfect atonement. Am I in the habit of constantly realizing it? The great need is not to do things, but to believe things. The redemption of Christ is not an experience. It is the great act of God which He has performed through Christ, and I have to build my faith upon it. If I construct my faith on my experience, I produce that most unscriptural type, an isolated life, my eyes fixed on my own whiteness. Beware of the piety that has no presupposition in the atonement of the Lord. It is of no use for anything but a sequestered life. It is useless to God and a nuisance to man. Measure every type of experience by our Lord Himself. We cannot do anything pleasing to God unless we deliberately build on the presupposition of the atonement. The atonement of Jesus has to work out in practical, unobtrusive ways in my life. Every time I obey, absolute deity is on my side, so that the grace of God and natural obedience coincide. Obedience means that I have banked everything on the atonement, and my obedience is met immediately by the delight of the supernatural grace of God. Beware of the piety that denies the natural life. It is a fraud. Continually bring yourself to the bar of the atonement. Where is the discernment of the atonement in this thing? And in that. October 10th. Whereby shall I know? I thank thee, Zero Father, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Matthew 11:25. In spiritual relationship, we do not grow step by step. We are either there or we are not. God does not cleanse us more and more from sin, but when we are in the light, walking in the light, we are cleansed from all sin. It is a question of obedience, and instantly the relationship is perfected. Turn away for 1 second out of obedience, and darkness and death are at work at once. All God's revelations are sealed until they are opened to us by obedience. You will never get them open by philosophy or thinking. Immediately you obey, a flash of light comes. Let God's truth work in you by soaking in it, not by worrying into it. The only way you can get to know is to stop trying to find out and by being born again. Obey God in the thing He shows you, and instantly the next thing is opened up. One reads tomes on the work of the Holy Spirit, when 1 5-minute of drastic obedience would make things as clear as a sunbeam. I suppose I shall understand these things someday. You can understand them now. It is not study that does it, but obedience. The tiniest fragment of obedience, and heaven opens, and the profoundest truths of God are yours straight away. God will never reveal more truth about Himself until you have obeyed what you know already. Beware of becoming wise and prudent. October 11th, after God's silence. What? When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. John 11:6. Has God trusted you with a silence that is big with meaning? God's silences are His answers. Think of those days of absolute silence in the home at Bethany. Is there anything analogous to those days in your life? Can God trust you like that, or are you still asking for a visible answer? God will give you the blessings you ask if you will not go any further without them, but His silence is the sign that He is bringing you into a marvelous understanding of Himself. Are you mourning before God because you have not had an audible response? You will find that God has trusted you in the most intimate way possible, with an absolute silence, not of despair, but of pleasure. Because He saw that you could stand a bigger revelation. If God has given you a silence, praise Him. He is bringing you into the great run of His purposes. The manifestation of the answer in time is a matter of God's sovereignty. Time is nothing to God. For a while you said, I asked God to give me bread, and He gave me a stone. He did not, and today you find He gave you the bread of life. A wonderful thing about God's silence is that the contagion of His stillness gets into you and you become perfectly confident. I know God has heard me. His silence is the proof that He has. As long as you have the idea that God will bless you in answer to prayer, He will do it. But He will never give you the grace of silence. If Jesus Christ is bringing you into the understanding that prayer is for the glorifying of His Father, He will give you the first sign of His intimacy. Silence. October 12th. Getting into God's stride. Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5:24. The test of a man's religious life and character is not what he does in the exceptional moments of life, but what he does in the ordinary times when there is nothing tremendous or exciting on. The worth of a man is revealed in his attitude to ordinary things when he is not before the footlights. Compare John 1:36. It is a painful business to get through into the stride of God. It means getting your second wind spiritually. In learning to walk with God, there's always the difficulty of getting into His stride. But when we have got into it, the only characteristic that manifests itself is the life of God. The individual man is lost sight of in his personal union with God, and the stride and the power of God alone are manifested. It is difficult to get into stride with God, because when we start walking with Him, we find He has outstripped us before we have taken three steps. He has different ways of doing things, and we have to be trained and disciplined into His ways. It was said of Jesus, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged," because He never worked from His own individual standpoint, but always from the standpoint of His Father, and we have to learn to do the same. Spiritual truth is learned by atmosphere, not by intellectual reasoning. God's Spirit alters the atmosphere of our way of looking at things, and things begin to be possible which never were possible before. Getting into the stride of God means nothing less than union with Himself. It takes a long time to get there, but keep at it. Don't give in because the pain is bad just now. Get on with it, and before long you will find you have a new vision and a new purpose. October 13th. Individual discouragement and personal enlargement. Moses went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Exodus 2:11. Moses saw the oppression of his people and felt certain that he was the one to deliver them. And in the righteous indignation of his own spirit, he started to right their wrongs. After the first strike for God and for the right, God allowed Moses to be driven into blank discouragement. He sent him into the desert to feed sheep for 40 years. At the end of that time, God appeared and told Moses to go and bring forth his people. And Moses said, "Who am I that I should go?" In the beginning, Moses realized that he was the man to deliver the people, but he had to be trained and disciplined by God first. He was right in the individual aspect, but he was not the man for the work until he had learned communion with God. We may have the vision of God and a very clear understanding of what God wants, and we start to do the thing, then comes something equivalent to the 40 years in the wilderness, as if God had ignored the whole thing. And when we are thoroughly discouraged, God comes back and revives the call, and we get the quaver in and say, "Oh, who am I?" We have to learn the first great stride of God, "I am that I am hath sent thee." We have to learn that our individual effort for God is an impertinence. Our individuality is to be rendered incandescent by a personal relationship to God. See Matthew 3:17. We fix on the individual aspect of things. We have the vision. This is what God wants me to do, but we have not got into God's stride. If you are going through a time of discouragement, there is a big personal enlargement ahead. October 14th. The key to the missionary. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Matthew 28:18-20. The basis of missionary appeals is the authority of Jesus Christ, not the needs of the heathen. We are apt to look upon our Lord as one who assists us in our enterprises for God. Our Lord puts Himself as the absolute sovereign supreme Lord over His disciples. He does not say the heathen will be lost if we do not go. He simply says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go on the revelation of my sovereignty. Teach and preach out of a living experience of me." Then the 11 disciples went unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Verse 16. If I want to know the universal sovereignty of Christ, I must know Him for myself, and how to get alone with Him. I must take time to worship the being whose name I bear. Come unto me. That is the place to meet Jesus. Are you weary and heavy laden? How many missionaries are? We banish those marvelous words of the universal sovereign of the world to the threshold of an after meeting. They are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Go ye, therefore. Go simply means live. Acts 1:8 is the description of how to go. Jesus did not say, go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but, ye shall be witnesses unto me in all these places. He undertakes to establish the goings. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. That is the way to keep going in our personal lives. Where we are placed is a matter of indifference. God engineers the goings. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That is how to keep going till we're gone. October 15th. The key to the missionary message. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. The key to the missionary message is the propitiation of Christ Jesus. Take any phase of Christ's work, the healing phase, the saving and sanctifying phase. There is nothing limitless about those. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is limitless. The missionary message is the limitless significance of Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins, and a missionary is one who is soaked in that revelation. The key to the missionary message is the remissionary aspect of Christ's life, not his kindness and his goodness, and his revealing of the fatherhood of God. The great limitless significance is that he is the propitiation for our sins. The missionary message is not patriotic. It is irrespective of nations and of individuals. It is for the whole world. When the Holy Ghost comes in, he does not consider my predilections. He brings me into union with the Lord Jesus. A missionary is one who is wedded to the charter of his Lord and Master. He is not to proclaim his own point of view, but to proclaim the Lamb of God. It is easier to belong to a coterie which tells what Jesus Christ has done for me, easier to become a devotee to divine healing, or to a special type of sanctification, or to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Paul did not say, woe is unto me if I do not preach what Christ has done for me, but woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is the gospel, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. October 16th. The key to the Master's orders. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:38. The key to the missionary problem is in the hand of God, and that key is prayer, not work. That is, not work as the word is popularly understood today, because that may mean the evasion of concentration on God. The key to the missionary problem is not the key of common sense, nor the medical key, nor the key of civilization or education or even evangelization. The key is prayer. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Naturally, prayer is not practical. It is absurd. We have to realize that prayer is stupid from the ordinary common sense point of view. There are no nations in Jesus Christ's outlook, but the world. How many of us pray without respect of persons and with respect to only one person, Jesus Christ? He owns the harvest that is produced by distress and conviction of sin, and this is the harvest we have to pray that laborers may be thrust out to reap. We are taken up with active work while people all round are ripe to harvest, and we do not reap one of them, but waste our Lord's time in over-energized activities. Suppose the crisis comes in your father's life, in your brother's life. Are you there as a laborer to reap the harvest for Jesus Christ? Oh, but I have a special work to do. No Christian has a special work to do. A Christian is called to be Jesus Christ's own, one who is not above his master, one who does not dictate to Jesus Christ what he intends to do. Our Lord calls to no special work. He calls to himself. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, and he will engineer circumstances and thrust you out. October 17th. Greater works. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. John 14:12. Prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. We think of prayer as a common sense exercise of our higher powers in order to prepare us for God's work. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, prayer is the working of the miracle of redemption in me, which produces the miracle of redemption in others by the power of God. The way fruit remains is by prayer, but remember, it is prayer based on the agony of redemption, not on my agony. Only a child gets prayer answered. A wise man does not. Prayer is the battle. It is a matter of indifference where you are. Whichever way God engineers circumstances, the duty is to pray. Never allow the thought, "I am of no use where I am," because you certainly can be of no use where you are not. Wherever God has dumped you down in circumstances, pray, ejaculate to Him all the time, "Whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do." We won't pray unless we get thrills. That is the intensest form of spiritual selfishness. We have to labor along the line of God's direction, and He says, "Pray." "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." There is nothing thrilling about a laboring man's work, but it is the laboring man who makes the conceptions of the genius possible, and it is the laboring saint who makes the conceptions of his master possible. You labor at prayer, and results happen all the time from his standpoint. What an astonishment it will be to find, when the veil is lifted, the souls that have been reaped by you, simply because you had been in the habit of taking your orders from Jesus Christ. October 18th, the key to missionary devotion. For his name's sake, they went forth. 3. John 7. Our Lord has told us how love to him is to manifest itself. "Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Identify yourself with my interests in other people, not identify me with your interests in other people." 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 gives the character of this love. It is the love of God expressing itself. The test of my love for Jesus is the practical one. All the rest is sentimental jargon. Loyalty to Jesus Christ is the supernatural work of redemption wrought in me by the Holy Ghost, who sheds abroad the love of God in my heart, and that love works efficaciously through me in contact with everyone I meet. I remain loyal to his name, although every common sense fact gives the lie to him and declares that he has no more power than a morning mist. The key to missionary devotion means being attached to nothing and no one, saving our Lord himself, not being detached from things externally. Our Lord was amazingly in and out among ordinary things. His detachment was on the inside towards God. External detachment is often an indication of a secret vital attachment to the things we keep away from externally. The loyalty of a missionary is to keep his soul concentratedly open to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The men and women our Lord sends out on his enterprises are the ordinary human stuff, plus dominating devotion to himself wrought by the Holy Ghost. October 19th, the unheeded secret. My kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. The great enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ in the present day is the conception of practical work that has not come from the New Testament, but from the systems of the world in which endless energy and activities are insisted upon, but no private life with God. The emphasis is put on the wrong thing. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." A hidden, obscure thing. An active Christian worker too often lives in the shop window. It is the innermost of the innermost that reveals the power of the life. We have to get rid of the plague of the spirit of the religious age in which we live. In our Lord's life, there was none of the press and rush of tremendous activity that we regard so highly, and the disciple is to be as his master. The central thing about the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a personal relationship to himself, not public usefulness to men. It is not its practical activities that are the strength of this Bible training college. Its whole strength lies in the fact that here you are put into soak before God. You have no idea of where God is going to engineer your circumstances, no knowledge of what strain is going to be put on you either at home or abroad, and if you waste your time in overactive energies instead of getting into soak on the great fundamental truths of God's redemption, you will snap when the strain comes. But if this time of soaking before God is being spent in getting rooted and grounded in God on the unpractical line, you will remain true to Him whatever happens. October 20th. Is God's will my will? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is not a question of whether God is willing to sanctify me. Is it my will? Am I willing to let God do in me all that has been made possible by the atonement? Am I willing to let Jesus be made sanctification to me and to let the life of Jesus be manifested in my mortal flesh? Beware of saying, "Oh, I am longing to be sanctified." You are not. Stop longing and make it a matter of transaction. Nothing in my hands I bring. Receive Jesus Christ to be made sanctification to you in implicit faith, and the great marvel of the atonement of Jesus will be made real in you. All that Jesus made possible is made mine by the free-loving gift of God on the ground of what He performed. My attitude as a saved and sanctified soul is that of profound, humble holiness. There is no such thing as proud holiness. A holiness based on agonizing repentance and a sense of unspeakable shame and degradation, and also on the amazing realization that the love of God commended itself to me, in that while I cared nothing about Him, He completed everything for my salvation and sanctification. See Romans 5:8r 5. No wonder Paul says nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sanctification makes me one with Jesus Christ and in Him one with God, and it is done only through the superb atonement of Christ. Never put the effect as the cause. The effect in me is obedience and service and prayer, and is the outcome of speechless thanks and adoration for the marvelous sanctification wrought out in me because of the atonement. October 21st. Direction by impulse. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Jude 20. There was nothing either of the nature of impulse or of cold-bloodedness about our Lord, but only a calm strength that never got into panic. Most of us develop our Christianity along the line of our temperament, not along the line of God. Impulse is a trait in natural life, but our Lord always ignores it because it hinders the development of the life of a disciple. Watch how the Spirit of God checks impulse. His checks bring a rush of self-conscious foolishness, which makes us instantly want to vindicate ourselves. Impulse is all right in a child, but it is disastrous in a man or woman. An impulsive man is always a petted man. Impulse has to be trained into intuition by discipline. Discipleship is built entirely on the supernatural grace of God. Walking on the water is easy to impulsive pluck, but walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ is a different thing. Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, but he followed Him afar off on the land. We do not need the grace of God to stand crises. Human nature and pride are sufficient. We can face the strain magnificently. But it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours in every day as a saint, to go through drudgery as a disciple, to live an ordinary, unobserved, ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we have not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things, to be holy in mean streets, among mean people, and this is not learned in 5 minutes. October 22nd. The witness of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit. Romans 8:16, RV. We are in danger of getting the barter spirit when we come to God. We want the witness before we have done what God tells us to do. Why does not God reveal Himself to me? He cannot. It is not that He will not, but He cannot, because you are in the road as long as you won't abandon absolutely to Him. Immediately you do, God witnesses to Himself. He cannot witness to you, but He witnesses instantly to His own nature in you. If you had the witness before the reality, it would end in sentimental emotion. Immediately you transact on the redemption and stop the impertinence of debate. God gives on the witness. As soon as you abandon reasoning and argument, God witnesses to what He has done, and we are amazed at our impertinence in having kept Him waiting. If you are in debate as to whether God can deliver from sin, either let Him do it or tell Him He cannot. Do not quote this and that person. Try Matthew 11:28. Come unto me. Come if you are weary and heavy laden. Ask if you know you are evil. Luke 11:13. The Spirit of God witnesses to the redemption of our Lord. He does not witness to anything else. He cannot witness to our reason. The simplicity that comes from our natural common sense decisions is apt to be mistaken for the witness of the Spirit, but the Spirit witnesses only to His own nature and to the work of redemption, never to our reason. If we try to make Him witness to our reason, it is no wonder we are in darkness and perplexity. Fling it all overboard, trust in Him, and He will give the witness. October 23rd. Not a bit of it! If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our Lord never nurses our prejudices. He mortifies them, runs clean athwart them. We imagine that God has a special interest in our particular prejudices. We are quite sure that God will never deal with us as He has to deal with other people. God must deal with other people in a very stern way, but of course He knows that my prejudices are all right. We have to learn, not a bit of it. Instead of God being on the side of our prejudices, He is deliberately wiping them out. It is part of our moral education to have our prejudices run straight across by His providence and to watch how He does it. God pays no respect to anything we bring to Him. There is only one thing God wants of us, and that is our unconditional surrender. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit begins to work His new creation in us, and there will come a time when there is not a bit of the old order left. The old solemnity goes, the old attitude to things goes, and all things are of God. How are we going to get the life that has no lust, no self-interest, no sensitiveness to pokes, the love that is not provoked, that thinketh no evil, that is always kind? The only way is by allowing not a bit of the old life to be left, but only simple, perfect trust in God, such trust that we no longer want God's blessings, but only want Himself. Have we come to the place where God can withdraw His blessings and it does not affect our trust in Him? When once we see God at work, we will never bother our heads about things that happen because we are actually trusting in our Father in heaven whom the world cannot see. October 24th. The Viewpoint. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. The viewpoint of a worker for God must not be as near the highest as he can get. It must be the highest. Be careful to maintain strenuously God's point of view. It has to be done every day, bit by bit. Don't think on the finite. No outside power can touch the viewpoint. The viewpoint to maintain is that we are here for one purpose only. We've got to be captives in the train of Christ's triumphs. We are not in God's showroom. We are here to exhibit one thing. The absolute captivity of our lives to Jesus Christ. How small the other points of view are. I am standing alone battling for Jesus. I have to maintain the cause of Christ and hold this fort for Him. Paul says, I am in the train of a conqueror, and it does not matter what the difficulties are. I am always led in triumph. Is this idea being worked out practically in us? Paul's secret joy was that God took him, a red-handed rebel against Jesus Christ, and made him a captive. And now that is all he is here for. Paul's joy was to be a captive of the Lord. He had no other interest in heaven or in earth. It is a shameful thing for a Christian to talk about getting the victory. The victor ought to have got us so completely that it is his victory all the time, and we are more than conquerors through him. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are inwheeled with the odor of Jesus, and wherever we go, we are a wonderful refreshment to God. October 25th. The Eternal Crush of Things. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. A Christian worker has to learn how to be God's noble man or woman amid a crowd of ignoble things. Never make this plea. If only I were somewhere else. All God's men are ordinary men made extraordinary by the matter He has given them. Unless we have the right matter in our minds intellectually and in our hearts affectionately, we will be hustled out of usefulness to God. We are not workers for God by choice. Many people deliberately choose to be workers, but they have no matter in them of God's almighty grace, no matter of His mighty word. Paul's whole heart and mind and soul were taken up with the great matter of what Jesus Christ came to do. He never lost sight of that one thing. we have to face ourselves with the one central fact, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have chosen you. Keep that note of greatness in your creed. It is not that you have got God, but that He has got you. Here, in this college, God is at work, bending, breaking, molding, doing just as He chooses. Why He is doing it, we do not know. He is doing it for one purpose only, that He may be able to say, "This is my man, my woman." We have to be in God's hand so that He can plant men on the rock as He has planted us. Never choose to be a worker, but when God has put His call on you, woe be to you if you turn to the right hand or to the left. He will do with you what He never did with you before the call came. He will do with you what He is not doing with other people. Let Him have His way. October 26th. What is a missionary? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. John 20:21. A missionary is one sent by Jesus Christ as He was sent by God. The great dominant note is not the needs of men, but the command of Jesus. The source of our inspiration in work for God is behind, not before. The tendency today is to put the inspiration ahead, to sweep everything in front of us and bring it all out to our conception of success. In the New Testament, the inspiration is put behind us, the Lord Jesus. The ideal is to be true to Him, to carry out His enterprises. Personal attachment to the Lord Jesus and His point of view is the one thing that must not be overlooked. In missionary enterprise, the great danger is that God's call is effaced by the needs of the people until human sympathy absolutely overwhelms the meaning of being sent by Jesus. The needs are so enormous, the conditions so perplexing, that every power of mind falters and fails. We forget that the one great reason underneath all missionary enterprise is not first the elevation of the people, nor the education of the people, nor their needs, but first and foremost, the command of Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations. When looking back on the lives of men and women of God, the tendency is to say, what wonderfully astute wisdom they had, how perfectly they understood all God wanted. The astute mind behind is the mind of God, not human wisdom at all. We give credit to human wisdom when we should give credit to the divine guidance of God through childlike people who were foolish enough to trust God's wisdom and the supernatural equipment of God. October 27th, the method of missions. Go ye therefore, and teach, disciple, all nations. Matthew 28:19. Jesus Christ did not say, go and save souls, the salvation of souls is the supernatural work of God, but go and teach, that is, disciple, all nations, and you cannot make disciples unless you are a disciple yourself. When the disciples came back from their first mission, they were filled with joy because the devils were subject to them, and Jesus said, don't rejoice in successful service, the great secret of joy is that you are rightly related to me. The great essential of the missionary is that he remains true to the call of God and realizes that his one purpose is to disciple men and women to Jesus. There is a passion for souls that does not spring from God, but from the desire to make converts to our point of view. The challenge to the missionary does not come on the line that people are difficult to get saved, that backsliders are difficult to reclaim, that there is a wadge of callous indifference, but along the line of his own personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Believe ye that I am able to do this? Our Lord puts that question steadily. It faces us in every individual case we meet. The one great challenge is, do I know my risen Lord? Do I know the power of His indwelling Spirit? Am I wise enough in God's sight and foolish enough according to the world to bank on what Jesus Christ has said? Or am I abandoning the great supernatural position which is the only call for a missionary visit or by boundless confidence in Christ Jesus? If I take up any other method, I depart altogether from the methods laid down by our Lord. All power is given unto me, therefore go ye. October 28th, Justification by Faith. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. I am not saved by believing. I realize I am saved by believing. It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. It is my obedience that puts me right with God, my consecration. Never. I am put right with God because prior to all, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals I can accept, instantly, the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God, and by the supernatural miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because I am sorry for my sin, not because I have repented, but because of what Jesus has done. The Spirit of God brings it with a breaking all over light, and I know, though I do not know how, that I am saved. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. We can be born again because of the atonement of our Lord. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures, not by their repentance or their belief, but by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. The impregnable safety of justification and sanctification is God Himself. We have not to work out these things ourselves. They have been worked out by the atonement. The supernatural becomes natural by the miracle of God. There is the realization of what Jesus Christ has already done. It is finished. October 29th. Substitution. He hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The modern view of the death of Jesus is that he died for our sins out of sympathy. The New Testament view is that he bore our sin not by sympathy but by identification. He was made to be sin. Our sins are removed because of the death of Jesus, and the explanation of his death is his obedience to his Father, not his sympathy with us. We are acceptable with God not because we have obeyed or because we have promised to give up things, but because of the death of Christ and in no other way. We say that Jesus Christ came to reveal the fatherhood of God, the loving kindness of God. The New Testament says he came to bear away the sin of the world. The revelation of his Father is to those to whom he has been introduced as Savior. Jesus Christ never spoke of himself to the world as one who revealed the Father, but as a stumbling block. See John 15:22-24. John 14:9 was spoken to his disciples, that Christ died for me. Therefore I go scot-free, is never taught in the New Testament. What is taught in the New Testament is that he died for all, not he died my death, and that by identification with his death I can be freed from sin and have imparted to me his very righteousness. The substitution taught in the New Testament is twofold. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is not Christ for me unless I am determined to have Christ formed in me. October 30. Faith. Without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. Faith in antagonism to common sense is fanaticism, and common sense in antagonism to faith is rationalism. The life of faith brings the two into a right relation. Common sense is not faith, and faith is not common sense. They stand in the relation of the natural and the spiritual, of impulse and inspiration. Nothing Jesus Christ ever said is common sense. It is revelation sense, and it reaches the shores where common sense fails. Faith must be tried before the reality of faith is actual. We know that all things work together for good. Then no matter what happens, the alchemy of God's providence transfigures the ideal faith into actual reality. Faith always works on the personal line, the whole purpose of God being to see that the ideal faith is made real in His children. For every detail of the common sense life, there is a revelation fact of God whereby we can prove in practical experience what we believe God to be. Faith is a tremendously active principle which always puts Jesus Christ first. Lord, thou hast said so and so, for example, Matthew 6:33. It looks mad, but I am going to venture on thy word. To turn head faith into a personal possession is a fight always, not sometimes. God brings us into circumstances in order to educate our faith, because the nature of faith is to make its object real. Until we know Jesus, God is a mere abstraction. we cannot have faith in him. But immediately we hear Jesus say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." We have something that is real, and faith is boundless. Faith is the whole man rightly related to God by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. October 31st. Discernment of Faith. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. Matthew 17:20. We have the idea that God rewards us for our faith. It may be so in the initial stages, but we do not earn anything by faith. Faith brings us into right relationship with God and gives God his opportunity. God has frequently to knock the bottom board out of your experience if you are a saint in order to get you into contact with himself. God wants you to understand that it is a life of faith, not a life of sentimental enjoyment of his blessings. Your earlier life of faith was narrow and intense, settled around a little sunspot of experience that had as much of sense as of faith in it, full of light and sweetness. Then God withdrew his conscious blessings in order to teach you to walk by faith. You are worth far more to him now than you were in your days of conscious delight and thrilling testimony. Faith by its very nature must be tried, and the real trial of faith is not that we find it difficult to trust God, but that God's character has to be cleared in our own minds. Faith in its actual working out has to go through spells of unsyllabled isolation. Never confound the trial of faith with the ordinary discipline of life. Much that we call the trial of faith is the inevitable result of being alive. Faith in the Bible is faith in God against everything that contradicts him. I will remain true to God's character whatever he may do. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the most sublime utterance of faith in the whole of the Bible. November the 1st. Ye are not your own. Know ye not that ye are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19. There is no such thing as a private life, a world within the world, for a man or woman who is brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ's sufferings. God breaks up the private life of his saints and makes it a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and for himself on the other. No human being can stand that unless he is identified with Jesus Christ. We are not sanctified for ourselves. We are called into the fellowship of the gospel, and things happen which have nothing to do with us. God is getting us into fellowship with himself. Let him have his way. If you do not, instead of being of the slightest use to God in his redemptive work in the world, you will be a hindrance and a clog. The first thing God does with us is to get us based on rugged reality until we do not care what becomes of us individually, as long as he gets his way for the purpose of his redemption. Why shouldn't we go through heartbreaks? Through those doorways, God is opening up ways of fellowship with his Son. Most of us fall and collapse at the first grip of pain. We sit down on the threshold of God's purpose and die away of self-pity. And all so-called Christian sympathy will aid us to our deathbed. But God will not. He comes with the grip of the pierced hand of his Son and says, "Enter into fellowship with me. Arise and shine." If through a broken heart, God can bring his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. November 2nd. Authority and independence. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. John 14:15, R5. Our Lord never insists upon obedience. He tells us very emphatically what we ought to do, but he never takes means to make us do it. We have to obey him out of a oneness of spirit. That is why whenever our Lord talked about discipleship, he prefaced it with an IF. You do not need to unless you like. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Let him give up his right to himself to me. Our Lord is not talking of eternal positions, but of being of value to himself in this order of things. That is why he sounds so stern. Compare Luke 14:26. Never interpret these words apart from the one who uttered them. The Lord does not give me rules. He makes his standard very clear, and if my relationship to him is that of love, I will do what he says without any hesitation. If I hesitate, it is because I love someone else in competition with him, viz., myself. Jesus Christ will not help me to obey him. I must obey him, and when I do obey him, I fulfill my spiritual destiny. My personal life may be crowded with small petty incidents, altogether unnoticeable and mean. But if I obey Jesus Christ in the haphazard circumstances, they become pinholes through which I see the face of God. And when I stand face to face with God, I will discover that through my obedience, thousands were blessed. When once God's redemption comes to the point of obedience in a human soul, it always creates. If I obey Jesus Christ, the redemption of God will rush through me to other lives, because behind the deed of obedience is the reality of Almighty God. November the 3rd. A bond slave of Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. These words mean the breaking of my independence with my own hand and surrendering to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. No one can do this for me. I must do it myself. God may bring me up to the point 365 times a year, but he cannot put me through it. It means breaking the husk of my individual independence of God and the emancipating of my personality into oneness with himself, not for my own ideas, but for absolute loyalty to Jesus. There is no possibility of dispute when once I am there. Very few of us know anything about loyalty to Christ. For my sake, it is that which makes the iron saint. Has that break come? All the rest is pious fraud. The one point to decide is, will I give up? Will I surrender to Jesus Christ and make no conditions whatever as to how the break comes? I must be broken from my self-realization, and immediately that point is reached, the reality of the supernatural identification takes place at once, and the witness of the Spirit of God is unmistakable. I have been crucified with Christ. The passion of Christianity is that I deliberately sign away my own rights and become a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Until I do that, I do not begin to be a saint. One student a year who hears God's call would be sufficient for God to have called this college into existence. This college as an organization is not worth anything. It is not academic. It is for nothing else but for God to help himself to lives. Is he going to help himself to us, or are we taken up with our conception of what we are going to be? November the 4th. The authority of reality. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. It is essential to give people a chance of acting on the truth of God. The responsibility must be left with the individual. You cannot act for him. It must be his own deliberate act. But the evangelical message ought always to lead a man to act. The paralysis of refusing to act leaves a man exactly where he was before. When once he acts, he is never the same. It is the foolishness of it that stands in the way of the hundreds who have been convicted by the Spirit of God. Immediately I precipitate myself over into an act that second I live. All the rest is existence. The moments when I truly live are the moments when I act with my whole will. Never allow a truth of God that is brought home to your soul to pass without acting on it, not necessarily physically, but in will. Record it, with ink or with blood. The feeblest saint who transacts business with Jesus Christ is emancipated the second he acts. All the almighty power of God is on his behalf. We come up to the truth of God, we confess we are wrong, but go back again. Then we come up to it again and go back until we learn that we have no business to go back. We have to go clean over on some word of our redeeming Lord and transact business with him. His word come means transact. Come unto me. The last thing we do is to come, but everyone who does come knows that that second, the supernatural rush of the life of God, invades him instantly. The dominating power of the world, the flesh and the devil, is paralyzed, not by your act, but because your act has linked you onto God and his redemptive power. November the 5th. Partakers of his sufferings. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13. If you are going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands and to enable you to understand what transpires in other souls so that you will never be surprised at what you come across. Oh, I can't deal with that person. Why not? God gave you ample opportunity to soak before him on that line, and you barged off because it seemed stupid to spend time in that way. The sufferings of Christ are not those of ordinary men. He suffered according to the will of God, not from the point of view we suffer from as individuals. It is only when we are related to Jesus Christ that we can understand what God is after in his dealings with us. It is part of Christian culture to know what God's aim is. In the history of the Christian church, the tendency has been to evade being identified with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Men have sought to procure the carrying out of God's order by a shortcut of their own. God's way is always the way of suffering, the way of the long, long trail. Are we partakers of Christ's sufferings? Are we prepared for God to stamp our personal ambitions right out? Are we prepared for God to destroy by transfiguration our individual determinations? It will not mean that we know exactly why God is taking us that way, that would make us spiritual prigs. We never realize at the time what God is putting us through. We go through it more or less misunderstandingly. Then we come to a luminous place and say, "Why, God has girded me, though I did not know it." November the 6th, Program of Belief. Believest thou this? John 11:26. Martha believed in the power at the disposal of Jesus Christ. She believed that if he had been present, he could have healed her brother. She also believed that Jesus had a peculiar intimacy with God, and that whatever he asked of God, God would do. But she needed a closer personal intimacy with Jesus. Martha's program of belief had its fulfillment in the future. Jesus led her on until her belief became a personal possession, and then slowly emerged into a particular inheritance. "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ." Is there something like that in the Lord's dealings with you? Is Jesus educating you into a personal intimacy with himself? Let him press home his question to you. Believest thou this? What is your ordeal of doubt? Have you come, like Martha, to some overwhelming passage in your circumstances where your program of belief is about to emerge into a personal belief? This can never be until a personal need arises out of a personal problem. To believe is to commit. In the program of mental belief, I commit myself and abandon all that is not related to that commitment. In personal belief, I commit myself morally to this way of confidence and refuse to compromise with any other. And in particular belief, I commit myself spiritually to Jesus Christ and determine in that thing to be dominated by the Lord alone. When I stand face to face with Jesus Christ and he says to me, "Believest thou this?" I find that faith is as natural as breathing, and I am staggered that I was so stupid as not to trust him before. November 7th. The undetected sacredness of circumstances. All things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. The circumstances of a saint's life are ordained of God. In the life of a saint, there is no such thing as chance. God, by his providence, brings you into circumstances that you cannot understand at all, but the Spirit of God understands. God is bringing you into places and among people and into conditions in order that the intercession of the Spirit in you may take a particular line. Never put your hand in front of the circumstances and say, "I am going to be my own providence here. I must watch this and guard that." All your circumstances are in the hand of God. Therefore, never think it strange concerning the circumstances you are in. Your part in intercessory prayer is not to enter into the agony of intercession, but to utilize the common sense circumstances God puts you in and the common sense people he puts you amongst by his providence, to bring them before God's throne and give the Spirit in you a chance to intercede for them. In this way, God is going to sweep the whole world with his saints. Am I making the Holy Spirit's work difficult by being indefinite or by trying to do his work for him? I must do the human side of intercession, and the human side is the circumstances I am in and the people I am in contact with. I have to keep my conscious life as a shrine of the Holy Ghost. Then as I bring the different ones before God, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for them. Your intercessions can never be mine, and my intercessions can never be yours. But the Holy Ghost makes intercession in our particular lives, without which intercession someone will be impoverished. November the 8th, the unrivaled power of prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. We realize that we are energized by the Holy Spirit for prayer. We know what it is to pray in the Spirit, but we do not so often realize that the Holy Spirit Himself prays in us prayers which we cannot utter. When we are born again of God and are indwelt by the Spirit of God, He expresses for us the unutterable. He, the Spirit in you, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and God searches your heart not to know what your conscious prayers are, but to find out what is the prayer of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God needs the nature of the believer as a shrine in which to offer His intercession. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. When Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. The Spirit of God will not allow you to use your body for your own convenience. Jesus ruthlessly cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Have we recognized that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? If so, we must be careful to keep it undefiled for Him. We have to remember that our conscious life, though it is only a tiny bit of our personality, is to be regarded by us as a shrine of the Holy Ghost. He will look after the unconscious part that we know nothing of, but we must see that we guard the conscious part for which we are responsible. November the 9th, Sacramental Service. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24. The Christian worker has to be a sacramental go-between, to be so identified with his Lord and the reality of his redemption that he can continually bring his creating life through him. It is not the strength of one man's personality being superimposed on another, but the real presence of Christ coming through the elements of the worker's life. When we preach the historic facts of the life and death of our Lord as they are conveyed in the New Testament, our words are made sacramental. God uses them on the ground of His redemption to create in those who listen that which is not created otherwise. If we preach the effects of redemption in human life instead of the revelation regarding Jesus, the result in those who listen is not new birth, but refined spiritual culture, and the Spirit of God cannot witness to it, because such preaching is in another domain. We have to see that we are in such living sympathy with God that as we proclaim His truth, He can create in souls the things which He alone can do. What a wonderful personality! Oh, what a fascinating man! Such marvelous insight! What chance has the gospel of God through all that? It cannot get through, because the line of attraction is always the line of appeal. If a man attracts by his personality, his appeal is along that line. If he is identified with his Lord's personality, then the appeal is along the line of what Jesus Christ can do. The danger is to glory in men. Jesus says we are to lift him up. November 10th,